This tape program was produced by Lamb & Lion Ministries in Plano, Texas. If you would like to obtain additional copies of this tape or information concerning other programs on tape produced by Lamb & Lion Ministries, you may write to the ministry at Post Office Box 527, Plano, Texas, 75074. That's Post Office Box 527, Plano, Texas, 75074. This tape contains two programs. On side one is a lecture delivered by Dr. David Reagan, evangelist for Lamb & Lion Ministries, in which he describes his pilgrimage toward a premillennial viewpoint. On side two, Dr. Reagan continues his thoughts in a teaching lesson in which he uses Old Testament prophecy to show that the Old Testament clearly predicts a future reign of the Lord upon this earth. And now, Dr. Reagan's lecture concerning his pilgrimage toward a premillennial viewpoint.
It's somewhat ironic that I am speaking today at a prophecy conference. And I say that because, like most people who were born and bred in the churches of Christ, I received almost no teaching concerning God's prophetic word when I was growing up in the church. Until I was about 25 years old, I couldn't have told you the difference in a millennium and an armadillo. And I mean that frankly. I thought the rapture was a sensation that you felt when your girlfriend kissed you. Antichrist was just another name for Baptist preacher. And of course, the beast, anywhere, was the Pope. I never heard much about the New Jerusalem, but I sure heard a lot about what hell was like. The Old Testament was a book of children's stories, considered inappropriate for adult study. Except, of course, for the story of Naaman being dipped seven times and Uzzah being struck dead for touching the ark. After all, I was told, the Old Testament has been nailed to the cross, a point I heard emphasized in so many sermons with such vigor that I developed this very vivid image in my mind of a person on a ladder climbing up there on the cross, and he had this big book and he had this big spike, and he was nailing it into the cross above our Lord's head. Old Testament was ignored because we were told the Old Testament has all been fulfilled in the life of Christ and the establishment of the church, and therefore there's really no time to waste on studying it. Revelation was studied about once every 8 or 9 years, and every time the announcement was ever made in my congregation that the book of Revelation was going to be studied, there was always audible groans of anticipated agony from the congregation. The book was presented as either an indecipherable code book written to encourage first century Christians, or as a pageant play about the apostasy of the Roman Catholic Church, or as an adult fairy tale, a sort of Alice in Wonderland tale for adults, which meant nothing more than that good will ultimately triumph over evil. A couple of times when I was growing up in the church, I heard sermons about premillennialism, but I never really understood what the issue was all about. I just couldn't understand how the preacher could get so worked up over a 1,000-year reign of Christ. My feeling was that if the Lord wanted to come back and reign for 1,000 years on the earth, that was fine. If he didn't want to, that was fine too. And I made the mistake of telling a preacher that when I was about 15 years old, whereupon I was severely scolded and informed in no uncertain terms that pre-mills believe in second chance salvation. I didn't know what he meant by second chance salvation, but it really didn't sound all that bad to me. After all, the Lord had given me more than one chance, and I certainly wasn't going to be upset if he gave somebody else more than one. My first personal contact with a real, live, breathing premillennialist came in 1966 in Manila while I was teaching at the University of the Philippines. I kept hearing the mainline Church of Christ preachers in Manila grumbling all the time about this pre-mill minister who was establishing churches like mad all over the Philippine Islands. And finally, they talked about him and grumbled about him so much that I decided one day to seek out this man. And when I found him, I was most impressed. For one thing, he conducted services in three languages, Chinese, Tagalog, and English. But as I listened to him preach several times during the next few months, I was even more impressed by his commitment to God's Word, his loving spirit, his open attitude, and his genuine feeling for the meaning of salvation by grace through faith. Incidentally, never once during all that time did I hear him ever give a sermon on prophecy. And that was a fact that really caught me by surprise, because I had always been told that premillennialist preachers were, quote, one-issue obsessionists, and all they ever talked about was the Lord's return. My personal study of God's prophetic word did not begin until several years after that. It occurred during a transition period in my life, a period of about 5 years, during which time the Holy Spirit led me toward a career of full-time work in the service of the Lord. As I was studying the Bible one evening, and this was only about 7 years ago, as I was studying the Bible one evening, I noticed the blessing that is promised in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, to any person who reads that book. And being the type of guy who takes promises like that literally, and being the type who needs all the blessings that he can possibly get, I decided to read and study that book of mystery that people had always groaned so loudly about. Before doing so, I prayed for a specific blessing. I just said, Lord, you've promised you'll give me a blessing if I read this book, and the blessing that I want to pray for is that your Holy Spirit will lead me toward understanding. And then I started reading. And as I read, I began to make an outline of what I was reading. I read the book in three different translations very intently over a period of about 5 days. And as I read it, I felt that the story contained in the book of Revelation literally just became real and vibrant right before my very eyes. And I received a sense of comfort and hope and great anticipation. And when I had finished reading that book three times, I looked at my outline. And my outline showed the following things. It showed a tribulation period, an antichrist, a great battle, triumphant return of Jesus, the reign of Jesus on the earth, a final battle, a new earth. As I looked over that outline, it seemed almost amusing to me that a book so notorious for its mysterious nature could come across with a message so straightforward and so simple. It seemed to me that you really had to work hard to make it complex, confusing, and mysterious. My next step was to start reading about the book of Revelation. And the very first book that I picked up was a real blessing. It was called Interpreting Revelation and was written by Merrill Tinney of Wheaton College. It's available only in hardback. It's an outstanding book. I've read many books on Revelation since that time, but never one as balanced, as objective, and as scholarly as Merrill Tinney's. It's a real gem. Well, as I read Tinney's book, I discovered to my horror that the outline that I had drawn up of the book of Revelation was premillennial in nature. And so, of course, I immediately hid my outline in an unmarked file, and I became a closet premillennialist while I vigorously pursued my studies to see where I had gone wrong. I turned next to the Old Testament, and I began to study the major and the minor prophets. It was a mind-boggling experience as previously obscure passages suddenly took on new meaning and significance. First of all, my Old Testament studies impressed me with the number of passages contained in the Old Testament about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And I'd always been told that all the prophecy had been fulfilled. And on page after page, I found prophecies about the second coming of Jesus. The Old Testament prophecy had not all been fulfilled. It was still relevant. We needed to get into it and study it. And so I blew the dust off my Old Testament, and I really started studying. The most impressive of these passages was the one in Zechariah chapter 14. And I'd like for you to turn over there and take a look at that with me. One of the things that I had always been told as I was growing up was that Jesus Christ will never again put his foot upon the face of this earth, any place. And so one night I was reading along there in Zechariah 14, and it said, Behold, a day of the Lord is coming when the spoil taken from you will be divided in the midst of you, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women ravished, and half of the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city, and then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle, and on that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives which lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall withdraw northward and the other half southward. And it goes on and says, the Lord your God will come and all the holy ones with him. And look at verse 6. On that day there shall be neither cold nor frost, and there shall be continuous day, not day and night, for at evening time there shall be light. On that day, living waters shall flow out of Jerusalem. And then, verse 9, and the Lord will become king over the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one, and his name one. Now, let me tell you something. That is an absolutely mind-boggling passage for a person who has been told all his life the Lord will never put his feet on this earth again. Secondly, the second thing that impressed me in my study of the Old Testament was the way that Zechariah and other prophets tend to mix their prophecies. Mix them up concerning the first and second advents of Jesus. Sometimes you're reading along and there's one verse talking about the first advent and then there's one talking about the second advent, and they're right together. Even Jesus recognized this, if you will remember, when he stood up in the synagogue and read the passage, and he stopped right in the middle of a sentence because only the first half applied to what he was doing in the world then, and the latter half of that sentence was going to apply what he did later on. And it suddenly occurred to me that if the prophecies concerning the first advent of Jesus were literally fulfilled, then why shouldn't that be true of those concerning the second advent? For example, Zechariah said the Lord would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. And he did. Zechariah said the Lord would be a good shepherd who would be rejected by his people. And he was. Zechariah said the Lord would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. And he was. Now I ask you, why should we take a different viewpoint when Zechariah says the Lord will return to the Mount of Olives, defeat the enemies of Jerusalem, and reign upon the earth? It just doesn't make any sense to me to take all of these literally, except when it talks about the second return of Jesus, and suddenly it all has to be figurative and spiritualized. The third thing that impressed me in my Old Testament studies was the number of passages which contained promises to Israel that have not been fulfilled. For example, let's look at Jeremiah 23 and verses 5 and 6. Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will raise up for Daniel a righteous, David, a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which we will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. Now, I submit to you that Jesus has not reigned as king in the land, which this says Jesus will do. In like manner, as others have pointed out today, and we could go through all these scriptures, nations have not beat their swords into plowshares, nor has the knowledge of the Lord covered the earth as the waters cover the sea, nor has history been graced by the new Jerusalem foreseen by Isaiah with all of its peace and goodwill, nor has the lion laid down with the lamb, nor could I find any refuge in the old argument that all of these promises of God have been annulled by the sins of Israel. I couldn't find any refuge there, because the fourth thing that impressed me about my Old Testament studies was the unconditional nature of nearly all of God's promises to Israel. Only the Mosaic covenant was clearly conditional. The covenants with Abraham and David were both unconditional and everlasting. And this is made perfectly clear in Genesis chapter 17, where over and over and over again in that chapter, God says, the covenant that I make with you is an everlasting covenant. Likewise, the most frequent promise of God in the Old Testament scriptures, the promise to regather Israel from a worldwide dispersion, seemed to me to be unconditional. They weren't dependent upon the Jews repenting. The scriptures, it seemed to me, say that God is going to regather his people whether they repent or not. In fact, they indicate they're not going to repent until he redraws them to Israel, to Palestine, and then he washes them clean. An example of this is in Ezekiel chapter 36. Look at verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name. I'm not doing this for your sake, I'm doing it for my name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. For I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. And then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. A new heart will I give you. A new spirit I will put within you, and so forth. The final thing that impressed me in my study of Old Testament prophecy was the remarkable dovetailing of the prophecies of Daniel with those contained in the book of Revelation. The remarkable dovetailing, for example, of such concepts as the 7 years of tribulation, the terror of the Antichrist, the desecration of the temple, the battle at Armageddon. And I might add that I was also impressed by the convergence of Daniel's prophecies with those of Paul in Romans 9 and 11. I simply could not avoid the conclusion that God still has a purpose for the Jew, separate and apart from the church, that God is working out his purpose in history through both spiritual Israel and physical Israel. And don't ask me to explain it, because Paul himself says in Romans 11:25, it is a mystery. And I think it's ridiculous to stand up here and try to give you all kinds of interpretations of the Greek or whatever to explain what is meant when Paul says all of Israel will be saved, when he says in the very passage it is a mystery. He doesn't understand it. If the Apostle Paul doesn't understand it, don't ask me to explain it to you. All I know is it says Israel will be saved. The final step I took in my discovery of God's prophetic word was to read every book that I could get my hands on written from a pre-mill, a-mill, post-mill viewpoint. And in the process, it didn't take me very long to dispense with the post-millennial view, because it seemed to me to be nothing more than a religious form of liberal humanism. For the basic thesis of postmillennialism is that man is going to get better and better due to the improvement of his environment. The cornerstone of the postmillennial view is a belief in the inevitability of progress. But the Bible says to me that man is fallen, man is sinful, man is corrupt, and that things are going to steadily deteriorate until we reach the point where man will destroy himself if it weren't for the sudden intervention of the Lord. The a-mill viewpoint, on the other hand, turned me off because it has to rest on a foundation that the Bible does not mean what it says. Its cornerstone is the spiritualization of Scripture. And when one starts spiritualizing Scripture, the question that immediately emerges is, where do you stop spiritualizing? Why not spiritualize the virgin birth? Why not spiritualize the miracles of Jesus as William Barclay does? Why not spiritualize Jesus himself as the Gnostics did and as Christian cults do today? Also, I was turned off by another aspect of the amillennial viewpoint that you may find rather strange. It's what I call the anti-materialistic bias of amillennials. And I'm not talking about money. I'm not saying that amillennials are opposed to money. I'm talking about their attitude toward the material universe. Some amillennial writers seem to have an almost pathological hatred of the creation, the material universe. Their writings portray it as evil and corrupt, and they seem to look forward with great anticipation to its dissolution by fire. It seems to me that this attitude runs counter to the fact that one of the unique features of Christianity is its materialism. Christianity is the most materialistic religion that has ever existed on the face of the earth in its concern for matter, its concern for the creation. God materialized. God became flesh. God in the flesh was always concerned about broken bodies and hungry people and sick people. God in the flesh prayed first for daily bread. And the resurrected Lord had a glorified body of flesh and bone. He was not an ethereal spirit. The psalmists glorify the creation in their poetry, and passages like Romans 8 tell us that all of creation, not just man, but all of creation, animals, plants, are going to be redeemed by mankind, by God. Finally, the Bible indicates that at the end of time there will be a convergence of the material and the spiritual, whereby the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, is placed upon the new earth, which I believe will be this earth renovated by fire. And as John puts it in Revelation 21, verse 3, God will then begin to dwell with men. Regarding the premillennial viewpoint, there were certain aspects of it that I found very distasteful. I was repulsed, for example, by the tendency of the dispensationalists to engage in highly speculative theorizing to fulfill what appears to be an obsession on their part to provide hour-by-hour timetables and charts of what is going to happen once the rapture occurs. And the doctrine of the rapture brings me to mind another tendency of the premillennialists, which I find distasteful. It is the tendency to convert inferences into ironclad doctrines. Not that the rapture itself is an inference, it is not. But the timing of the rapture is purely inferential and purely speculative. And thus it seems almost cruel to me to promise people absolutely that the rapture will occur before the tribulation begins, when in fact we as Christians may have to endure considerable suffering and persecution during the tribulation period. The New Testament simply does not reveal the timing of the rapture. Another thing about premillennialism that bothered me was its tendency to be otherworldly, to the point that some of its proponents seem to have lost interest in attempting to redress the injustices and evils of our current society. There is a certain inherent pessimism in the premillennial viewpoint, which says that society is hopeless, only Christ can redeem it, so let's just forget about society and concentrate on one thing, the winning of souls. Now, perhaps you can begin to see what I meant when I characterized my viewpoint of prophecy as eclectic. The word eclectic means to select or choose from various sources. An eclectic viewpoint is therefore one which does not follow any system of thinking, but rather it is characterized as being a composite of what is considered to be the best in all the systems. And my view of Bible prophecy is eclectic because I think all the prophetic viewpoints have both their strengths and their weaknesses. I gave you some examples of their weaknesses. Let me give you some examples of their strengths. Let me tell you what appeals to me about these viewpoints. Let's take postmillennialism first. The thing that appeals to me about the postmillennial viewpoint is its noble goal of a world converted to Jesus Christ. The postmillennialist is a natural-born evangelist seeking to proclaim the gospel to all the world in order to speed up the arrival of that golden age of spiritual prosperity to which he looks forward. The viewpoint may be utopian, and I think it is, but who can argue with its emphasis on the urgency of the Great Commission? I find the amillennial view of the nature of man to be far more realistic than the postmillennial view. But what I find particularly appealing about the amillennial viewpoint is the emphasis which most amillennials place on the role of the church in fulfilling the great commandment. The great commandment. I realize this is not necessarily true of Church of Christ amillennials, but it is true of amillennialism in general. Generally, amillennialists have a greater sense of the responsibility of the church to reach out and help the downtrodden and the oppressed in society. They are not willing to tell those who are suffering from misfortune and injustice that they should simply be patient and wait for Jesus Christ to return and establish a perfect government of peace and justice and plenty for all. I also like the emphasis which the amillennials place upon the present glory of the Lord as he reigns triumphant over his spiritual kingdom. I find the premillennial viewpoint to be the most attractive of all, first and foremost because it allows the scriptures to mean what they say. But I also find it appealing because it provides for the redemption of all creation, it provides for the justice of God to prevail upon the earth, it provides for the consummation of God's promises to Israel, it gives added dimension to the concept of Christian hope, and it provides for a fuller and more gracious concept of the kingdom. Let me just briefly describe to you another way in which my view of prophecy is eclectic. There are four basic ways to interpret the book of Revelation, and the four are considered to be mutually exclusive. Number one is the preterist. The preterist viewpoint holds that the book of Revelation has a message which was relevant only to the Christians of the first century, and that its prophetic elements were fulfilled at that time. The historicist viewpoint holds that the book of Revelation presents a prophecy of the events of the church history between the first and second advents of Christ. The idealist viewpoint holds that the book is purely apocalyptic literature, which uses symbols to teach the fundamental truth that good will triumph over evil. The futurist viewpoint holds that nearly all of the book of Revelation depicts specific events which will occur during a seven-year period immediately preceding the return of Jesus. Now, I believe that all of these viewpoints are correct. I believe they're all correct. I see no reason in the world why they have to be considered mutually exclusive. I have never understood that. I have no doubt whatsoever in my mind that the book of Revelation contains a very specific message for the Christians of the first century, and I'm not sure we'll ever know what that message was. But I'm sure that it had one. And I think that the aspects of prophecy in Revelation were fulfilled in the first century. Prefilled, I'll put it that way, prefilled. I also believe that the book of Revelation contains prophecies relevant to the developmental history of the church. Prophecies which, again, have been pre-filled on one or more occasions. I also believe that most of the book of Revelation is yet to be fulfilled in history. And I certainly accept the idea that the overall message is the triumph of good over evil. All of which brings me to my final point. There is simply no scriptural reason why people should be drawing lines of fellowship over prophetic interpretation. All these prophetic viewpoints I have discussed are biblical. All contain some degree of truth. None should be chiseled in stone. Dogmatism in prophetic interpretation should be avoided at all costs. Otherwise, we may well end up like the Jews of old, so entrenched in our prophetic speculations that we refuse to recognize the fulfillment of prophecy when it takes place before our very eyes. I'm convinced, for example, that if the Lord returns for a reign on earth, some of my hard-nosed, amillennial brethren are going to sit around for 1,000 years pouting because the Lord had the audacity to do something that they said he would not do. On the other hand, I have run across some premillennial brethren who are so dogmatic that I'm equally convinced that if the Lord raptures the church in mid-tribulation, they will meet him in the air with their charts in their hands saying, "Lord, where have you been? You were supposed to be here 3.5 years ago. Didn't you read my chart?" My dear friends, let us all keep the question of prophetic interpretation in perspective by remembering that what one believes about the end-time events is not going to have one iota of impact upon his eternal salvation. An amillennial Christian is just as much a child of God as a postmillennialist, or a premillennialist, or even a panmillennialist. And whether one be pre, post, or pan, he shares the two greatest truths of history in common. First, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and second, that Jesus is coming again. The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come, come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha. Amen."
Get your Bible and follow along with me as we conduct this study, because we're going to spend most of our time in Scripture. And what I hope to do on this side is to show you some additional insights that I have picked up since the time that I made that particular lecture that you heard on side one, insights that have convinced me more than ever before that Jesus Christ is truly going to return to this earth to reign for 1,000 years. I'd like to get into this subject by exploding a myth. And the myth is one that perhaps you've heard, perhaps you haven't. But when I was growing up in the church, every time a preacher preached on prophecy, it seemed like he always made a point that I have come to discover is an absolute and total myth. And the point is this. The preacher would nearly always say at some point in his sermon that every prophecy in the Old Testament has been fulfilled. I heard that over and over and over again. Every prophecy in the Old Testament has already been fulfilled. There is no unfulfilled prophecy in the Old Testament. It's all been fulfilled in the life of Christ or in the church. Well, folks, that's a myth. That patently is not true. Let me show you the two verses that are always used to try to justify that particular myth. And the first one is in Luke, the 24th chapter and the 44th verse. And I might say this is a myth that is still alive and well. In fact, I have heard ministers refer to this myth in just the last few months. Every prophecy in the Old Testament has been fulfilled. Turn over to Luke chapter 24, and let's look at verse 44, because this is one of the fundamental verses that is always used to try to prove this point. Now, the setting here is after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and Jesus is teaching his disciples, and in verse 44 it says, "Then he said to them, These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures." And people who argue that every prophecy in the Old Testament has been fulfilled always point to this verse and say, see there, Jesus said that everything written in Moses and the prophets and the Psalms has been fulfilled. That's not what Jesus said at all. Look again at verse 44 there. He doesn't say that all of these prophecies have been fulfilled. He says they must be fulfilled. And all I can say in response to that statement is amen and hallelujah. Amen, they're going to be fulfilled. Hallelujah, they're going to be fulfilled, because they're going to bring glory to those of us who are redeemed and to this old sin-sick world. But folks, that verse does not say that all prophecies in the Old Testament have been fulfilled. It says they must be fulfilled, and they must be, and they will be. All of them will be when Jesus Christ returns again. Another verse that is often used is in Acts chapter 3, and beginning there with verse 18. I do hope you have your Bibles and are turning along and studying these with me, because I think that's the only way you're really going to be able to get a lot out of this particular lesson. Look at Acts 3, verse 18. Here is Peter's second sermon at the healing of the lame man. And Peter says in verse 18, "What God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ should suffer, he thus fulfilled." Well, again, all I can say is amen. All of the prophecies concerning the suffering of Jesus Christ have been fulfilled. But the Old Testament contains prophecies about the glory of Jesus Christ as well as the suffering of Jesus Christ. This verse simply says that all of those prophecies concerning the suffering of Jesus Christ have been fulfilled, and I can only say amen to that. The proof that the Old Testament contains prophecies about both the suffering of Jesus and the glory of Jesus is contained in 1 Peter chapter 1. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1 and look there at verse 10. Speaking here of the prophets, Peter writes, "The prophets who prophesied of the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired about this salvation. They inquired what person or time was indicated by the Spirit of Christ within them when predicting the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory." Now, what did they predict? They predicted the sufferings of Christ, and they predicted his subsequent glory. Now, I know that some of those who argue that all Old Testament prophecy has been fulfilled will immediately jump on that verse and say, "Hey, but well, wait a minute. When it talks about the subsequent glory of Jesus Christ, it's talking about the glory of his resurrection and of his enthronement at the right hand of God, and all of that has been fulfilled." Well, yes, Jesus has been resurrected, and yes, Jesus sits at the right hand of God, but that is not the full subsequent glory of Jesus, and the Old Testament makes that very clear. Now, what I'd like to do is to turn over to the Old Testament with you and take a look at some basic Old Testament prophecies that are contained in both the major and the minor prophets, and we'll just look at a smattering of these because, folks, the Old Testament is full of unfulfilled prophecy. But let's just take a look at a few, and let's ask the question as we read each of these, when and where were these prophecies fulfilled? Turn over to Isaiah chapter 2, and let's begin reading there in one of the great visions that Isaiah has of the return of the Lord and his reign. Let's look at Isaiah 2, verse 2. Isaiah writes, It shall come to pass in the latter days, now he sets the time reference there, that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be raised above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many peoples will come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. Now here we have one of the most fundamental visions of the end times. It's repeated over and over again in the Old Testament. And this is the idea that when Jesus returns, there is going to be a great changing of the topography. We're told in the book of Revelation there will be an earthquake unlike any earthquake that has ever occurred before. And throughout the Old Testament, we are told that when the Lord returns, that Jerusalem will be raised up much higher than it is now, and all the surrounding area will become like a flat plain, and the house of the Lord will be established as the highest of the mountains, just as it says here in that passage. When has that been fulfilled? It hasn't been fulfilled. Of course it hasn't. Look at the remainder of verse 3. For out of Zion, where is Zion? Well, he's talking about Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations. He shall decide for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. When have those things been fulfilled? They haven't been. The law hasn't gone forth from Zion. The word of the Lord has not gone forth from Jerusalem. He has not judged between the nations. All through the Old Testament, we're told that Jesus is going to come back to the valley of Jehoshaphat or the valley of Kidron and judge the nations. We're told that in Matthew, in that great judgment scene where Jesus appears and judges the nations according to the sheep nations and the goat nations as to how they have treated his brethren. That hasn't occurred. And then it says they're going to beat their swords into plowshares. There's going to be universal peace. When have we had universal peace? But he says we're going to have it right here in Isaiah chapter 2. And again, that's one of the most common images in all the Old Testament of the reign of the Lord in the future, that it will be a reign where there will be peace upon all the earth. Surely no one is going to argue that all of the Old Testament prophecies about the coming perfect peace upon the earth have been fulfilled. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 11. And let's take a look at another passage. Look at Isaiah 11, verse 6. The wolf shall lie down with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall feed, their young shall lie down together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The suckling child shall play over the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand over the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, folks, when have we seen a harmony of nature that is described here, where animal does not eat animal, where the snake does not bite the little child, where the child can lie down with the lion as well as the lamb and can lead them? When have we known that? Somebody says, oh, well, that's just Old Testament poetry. You know, those Old Testament poets got carried away. But, folks, this is a common prophecy throughout the Old Testament, and I might say it is a common prophecy of the New Testament. Have you ever looked at Romans chapter 8, where Paul prophesies exactly the same thing? In Romans chapter 8, beginning there with verse 18, he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. That's our resurrection. Look at verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in travail together until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves. Paul says all of creation is yearning for the day of redemption because creation is going to be redeemed. It's going to be brought back into perfect harmony and perfect peace. Going back to Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 9, let me ask you, when has the earth been full of the knowledge of the Lord? Now that is a prophecy here. When has it been full of the knowledge of the Lord? It has not been. This is unfulfilled prophecy. You know, sometimes folks who argue that every Old Testament prophecy has been fulfilled, they take a passage like this and they make an absurdity out of it, an absolute absurdity out of it, in order to try to argue that it's been fulfilled. Take, for example, the book The Millennium, written by Lorraine Bettner. Lorraine Bettner is a post-millennialist, a person who believes that the church is going to spread all over the earth and reign upon the earth, and then at the end of about a thousand-year reign of the church, Jesus will come back, so that Jesus will come back after the millennium instead of to launch the millennium. Lorraine Bettner, I might add, is about the only post-millennialist alive today, because post-millennialism died out around the turn of the century. It was killed off by World War I because it's based upon an assumption of inevitable progress. But the point is this. Lorraine Bettner has to spiritualize a passage like this. And by spiritualizing, I mean people take passages like this and they say, well, that's poetry or that's prophecy, and therefore it doesn't mean what it says. And so what does Lorraine Bettner say this passage means? He says, well, this passage was fulfilled. He says it is a prophecy, but he says it was fulfilled in the life of Paul. Now think of that for a moment. He says Paul was a roaring lion. And on the way to Damascus, he met Jesus Christ, and he became as meek as a lamb, and therefore the lion laid down with the lamb, and this was a prophecy of the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Now, to me, that is an absolute and total absurdity. It seems to me Lorraine Bettner ought to be given a Ph.D. in imagination to take the Word of God and do that sort of thing with it. Folks, we don't have to have Ph.D.s in imagination or Ph.D.s in hermeneutics to understand the Word of God. Anyone can understand the Word of God. And here we are told that there's going to come a time when the Lord will reign and there will be perfect peace and harmony in nature. Incidentally, while you've got your Bibles open to Isaiah 11, let me just point out something here to you. If you look at Isaiah 11, 1 through, verse 3, what you have there is the first advent of Jesus Christ. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. And he goes on to tell how all the ways in which he will be filled with the Spirit. That's the first advent of Jesus Christ. And then, beginning in the middle of verse 3, it says, he shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge, with equity he shall decide, and he will rule with righteousness and faithfulness. So what do we have in verses 3 through 5? The second advent of Jesus Christ. And what do we have in verses 6 through 9? The millennium. A description of the millennium. You see, people often say, well, the only place where there's a mention of the reign of Jesus is in Revelation chapter 20. We've got it mentioned all through the Old Testament and in the exact sequence that Revelation presents it. And the book of, in fact, the whole New Testament presents it. Here we have the first advent of Jesus, verses 1 through 3, the second advent of Jesus, verses 3 through 5, and the millennium, verses 6 through 9. Let me just, while we've got this open to this passage, look at verse 10. In that day, when? What day? Well, he's talking about the return of Christ in the day that Jesus will reign. He says, in that day the root of Jesse shall stand as an ensign, as a flag, to the peoples. Him shall the nations seek, and his dwelling shall be glorious. Look at verse 11. In that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time, to recover the remnant which is left of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Ethiopia, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise an ensign for the nations. He will assemble the outcasts of Israel. He will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. That is an unfulfilled prophecy. I think it's one that's being fulfilled before our very eyes as God is regathering the Jewish people from all over the world back to Palestine. But what is so silly is when people take a look at this particular passage and say, oh, all that was fulfilled in the return from Babylonian captivity. Folks, this is talking about the return of all the Jews, not just the Jews who were of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. It's talking about returning them from all over the world, not just from one city, the city of Babylon. It says this is a second regathering, and they're going to come from the four corners of the earth, and it's going to include all the tribes of Israel. That is an unfulfilled prophecy. It's being fulfilled before our very eyes. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 24, and we're going to have to begin to move rather quickly here for me to show you some of these. Look at Isaiah 24 and verse 21. Isaiah 24, 21, on that day the Lord will punish the host of heaven. Here he's talking about the return of Christ. He will punish the host of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison, and after many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and before his elders he will manifest his glory. Now, folks, where has that been fulfilled in history? If that is not a prophecy about the return of Jesus Christ to this earth to reign, I don't know what it's talking about. Look at that. He will punish the host of heaven in heaven. What is he talking about there? Turn over to Revelation, I think it's chapter 12, and you'll see. You'll just have to make a note of it. We don't have time to study it in detail. But in Revelation chapter 12, we're told of a great war in heaven that will happen in the middle of the tribulation period that will result in Satan being cast out of heaven, because Satan has access to heaven now as our accuser. He'll be cast out of heaven and down to this earth, and he will begin to persecute the church and the Jews. And then it says, on the kings of the earth will be punished. Where? In heaven? No, on the earth. Revelation also tells us about Jesus returning in chapter 19 and punishing the kings of the earth on the earth. And then it says the Lord of hosts will reign. Where? In heaven? No, on Mount Zion. People say, oh, but Mount Zion is a symbol for heaven. Is it? It says he will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem. This is a prophecy that is unfulfilled. Turn to Isaiah 61, and as you do so, let me remind you, we're just hitting a few, just a few, only a few of the prophecies that are unfulfilled. We take days to go through all those that are unfulfilled. Look at Isaiah 61 and verses 1 through 4. Here is a passage that Jesus quoted in Nazareth. You remember in Luke chapter 4, Jesus went to the synagogue in Nazareth and got up and read a passage to the people and then sat down and said it had been fulfilled, and they nearly stoned him to death? Look at what he said. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good tidings to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he set out. Now, have you ever noticed that he stopped reading in the middle of a sentence? That's not the end of the sentence. There's a comma there. Why did he stop reading there? Because those few lines have to do with his first advent. But he didn't continue reading, because the rest of that verse and the verses that follow have to do with his second advent, his second coming. This is very common in prophecy, for prophecy to telescope like this and move from one event to another event thousands of years hence. But look at the rest of that. And the day of vengeance of our God. That's the return of Jesus Christ, not as a suffering lamb, but as a conquering lion. The day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that they may be glorified. So here we have the first advent of Jesus, verses 1 and 2. The second advent of Jesus, verses 2 and 3. And what do we have beginning with verse 4? The millennium. What does he say? After the Lord returns, they shall build up the ancient ruins, they shall raise up the former devastations, they shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations, and he goes on and on talking about the glorious age of the reign of God upon the earth. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 66, the very last chapter in Isaiah, and let me show you some more prophecy that is unfulfilled. Look at Isaiah 66, verse 15. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the storm wind, to render his anger in fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord execute judgment, and by his sword upon all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many. What's he talking about there? The return of the Lord is a conquering lion, to bring judgment, and to slay those who have rejected God? That's just a description of the battle of Armageddon in Revelation. Given here in Isaiah 66, it's an unfulfilled prophecy. Look down the page at verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. For new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. Here is the prophecy of new heavens and new earth that we will spend eternity upon. Surely no one's going to argue that that has been fulfilled. The reason I know it hasn't been fulfilled is because the New Testament ends in Revelation chapter 21, I believe it is, with that same prophecy. Yes, Revelation 21 and verse 1, John says, a new heaven and a new earth is coming, and the new Jerusalem will be upon it, and God will come down to that new heaven and that new earth, and he will dwell with men. Is anybody going to argue that this prophecy has been fulfilled? This is an unfulfilled prophecy. Turn over to Jeremiah. And look at chapter 23, Jeremiah 23, and you'll see another prophecy that is unfulfilled. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and shall deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. Surely that has not been fulfilled. A day when the righteous branch, the Messiah, shall reign as king in the land. Not in the skies, not in heaven, but will reign as king in the land. If you look at verses 7 and 8, you will see a prophecy there concerning the regathering of Israel, and it says that regathering will be considered a greater miracle than the deliverance from the land of Egypt. Surely no one is going to argue that anyone considers the regathering from Babylon to be a greater miracle than the deliverance from Egyptian bondage, yet he says there is a regathering of the Jew coming that will be considered greater than the deliverance from Egyptian bondage. Isn't that something? And that regathering, I think, is going on before our very eyes today. It is an unfulfilled prophecy, but one in the process of being fulfilled. Oh, I wish we had more time, but we're running out. So let's go quickly over to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36:6, and look at there at verse 24. For I will take you from the nations, speaking of the Jews, and gather you from all the countries, and bring you into your land, and I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. A new heart will I give you, a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take out of your flesh the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you. That is not fulfilled. It is in the process of being fulfilled as God regathers the Jew from all over the world today. And ultimately, he is going to give them that new spirit. He hasn't done it yet, but he's in the process. In Ezekiel chapter 37, start reading there with verse 21. And see it. Just ask yourself in your own mind, have those passages been fulfilled? Surely not. Look at Ezekiel 38 and 39. Here we have the prophecy of an invasion of Israel by the nation from the uttermost parts of the north. What is the nation from the uttermost parts of the north? The Soviet Union. And it says that the Soviet Union will be accompanied by a series of nations whose names translate today to be Iran, Iraq, Syria, Turkey, Eastern Europe, and all of these are going to come down in a great invasion of Israel at a time when Israel feels safe, and they will be destroyed by supernatural intervention of God, be destroyed upon the mountains of Israel. Has that prophecy been fulfilled? Of course not. Look at Ezekiel chapter 43. In Ezekiel 43, the Lord takes the prophet Ezekiel and he shows him the eastern gate and he says, this is the gate by which the Lord enters and the Lord leaves and the glory of the Lord comes into the temple area. And look at verse 6. I heard one speaking to me out of the temple and he said, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet where I will dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever. When has that been fulfilled? When has that been fulfilled? Look over in chapter 44 in verses 1 through 3 and you have the prophecy that the eastern gate will be shut. That prophecy has been fulfilled. It is shut. But the rest of the prophecy is that it will remain shut until the Messiah comes back and then he will open the gate when he enters it. Has that been fulfilled? Take a look at Daniel. All through the book of Daniel, there are prophecies that have not been fulfilled. In Daniel chapter 7, beginning with verse 13 and 14, Jesus is given a kingdom. And we're told in verse 18 that the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever. And in verse 27, we are told that it is a kingdom under the whole heaven, under the heaven, not in heaven. It shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. Right above that, in verses 24 through 26, we have the prophecy that in the end times there will be an Antichrist figure who will wear out the saints. Those are unfulfilled prophecies. Look at Daniel chapter 9, beginning with verse 24, and you have the great prophecy of the 70 weeks of years that are left in Jewish history. And as you begin to study that prophecy, you will find that it's broken into three parts. First, there is 1 week of time. I think that's the way it is. Let's go back here and read for a moment in Daniel chapter 9. And he says that there will be 7 weeks. Not 1 week, but 7 weeks. A period of 49 years, because these are weeks of years. And then there will be a period of 62 weeks, another long period of time. And then he says there will be one last week of Jewish history where God will work through the Jew to bring about his purpose in history. Folks, that week hasn't occurred yet. When you take that 62 and put it together with the 7, you come up with 69 weeks. And that is the period of time from the issuance of the decree to go back to Jerusalem until the time that Jesus Christ was cut off, as this prophecy says. You'll have to read it there to get familiar with it. And then it says there will be one more week of Jewish history, 7 years long, and that will be characterized by an Antichrist figure making a covenant with the Jewish people, which he will break in the middle of the seven-year period of time, and then will cause the sacrifice to cease in the temple. There is no fulfillment of that in history, and it doesn't matter how hard you try to twist it and turn it and turn it inside out and upside down to make Titus fit it in 70 AD. You cannot do it. Titus does not fit that. And furthermore, Jesus reached back, picked up this prophecy, threw it to the future, said it was yet to be fulfilled when in his Olivet Discourse. And when people say it was fulfilled in 70 AD, they forget the fact that in 2 Thessalonians, Paul picks the same prophecy, throws it forward to the end times, and says it will be fulfilled right before the return of Jesus Christ. And in Revelation 13, again, it is taken and thrown forward, and this was written after the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus. And Revelation 13 says it is yet future and will be fulfilled before the return of Jesus Christ. These are unfulfilled prophecies. You find the same thing in Daniel chapter 11, where it talks about the Antichrist. What about Daniel 12, beginning with verse 1? At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. That's the archangel Michael. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never before since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, every one whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame, and some to everlasting contempt. Has the resurrection occurred? Has the tribulation occurred? Here is a prophecy about the tribulation. Here is a prophecy about the resurrection. Surely no one is going to argue that these things have been fulfilled in history. What about Amos chapter 9 and the very last verses of that prophecy, where he says, I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them upon their land, and they shall never again be plucked up out of the land which I have given them. That is an unfulfilled prophecy. That is an absolute, unconditional promise of God. And it has never been fulfilled in history. They were plucked up again when they returned from the Babylonian captivity. And finally, there's the great book of Zechariah. Oh, how I wish we had time to go into it in detail. But look, for example, at Zechariah chapter 10, verses 6 and following. I will strengthen the house of Judah. I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have compassion on them. They shall be as though I had not rejected them, for I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. Look at verse 8. I will signal for them and gather them in, for I have redeemed them, and they shall be as many as of old, though I scattered them among the nations, yet in far countries they shall remember me, and with their children they shall live and return. That is an absolute, unconditional promise that God is going to regather the Jews and bring them back to Palestine and redeem them. Now, folks, that is an unfulfilled prophecy because that was written after the return of the Jews from Babylonian captivity, so that no one can argue that passage was fulfilled by the return from Babylonian captivity. Old Testament prophecy has not been fulfilled. It contains more than 500 unfulfilled prophecies about the second coming of Jesus Christ.